All right, I want to welcome everybody to our Wednesday evening Bible study. We're going to be wrapping up our series on the tabernacle. We're going to be looking a little bit at the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And let's make that distinction again because it's confusing. When you went to the courtyard, the first thing you saw was the bronze altar. That's where they sacrificed the animals. Next thing you saw outside, but within the fence, was the laver. Okay, the laver, which was lavatory, place where they washed. And then you would go into the first room. And that was simply called the holy place. That's where the furniture was, the three pieces of furniture. That's what we studied last week. Okay. The three pieces of furniture was the table of showbread, the candelabra, and the incense, the golden altar of incense. Those three things. That's called the holy place. But once you go through the veil, which the high priest only did once a year, and you get to the Ark of the Covenant covered by the mercy seat, that's the most holy place, most holy, also called the Holy of Holies. You'll see it described that way. It's the same place. Holy of Holies or most holy place. And the other one was simply called the holy place. Okay, so it's confusing because they both have the word holy. But so what they're saying is that in there behind the veil was more holy than the other. It was most holy. That's where God himself, his presence was. Okay, so I'm going to read a few things here about the veil. He says, after meeting the Christ of Calvary at the altar of burnt offering, we came next to the laver of cleansing and separation by the word of God. And now, having been saved by the blood of Christ and separated by the word of the living God, we are ready to enter into fellowship with other believers as we enter into the holy place, where we see the priests assembled together for worship, representing the assembly of the saints of God, to feed upon the Christ, the word, that would be at the showbread, to witness for Christ the light, that would be the candelabra, and to offer the incense of our prayers in Christ's name, there at the golden altar of incense. So you can see those things as you look. So far in our journey into the tabernacle, we've taken you, and we are now ready for the next and final step. Before entering the Holy of Holies, we are confronted by a serious problem. For the way is barred completely by a heavy veil or curtain, which forbids anyone to enter except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement with the precious shed blood taken from the altar of burnt offering. So when they did that sacrifice there on that bronze altar, that particular day, the high priest would take whichever sacrifice it was that day off that altar. That's the blood he would carry in and go. He would go around that veil, step around that veil, and he would lay it on the mercy seat. For him to enter, let's see, for him to enter at any other time meant immediate death, or to enter without blood meant death. All others, therefore, were barred, and not even the common priesthood was allowed to enter in, and any attempt to enter meant certain death. So before we can enter into the place of the ark, the veil must be taken care of, for behind this veil is the ark, the great symbol of the throne of Almighty God. But it is a throne of judgment, for a holy God shines above the throne, and in the ark itself is that which condemns a sinner before God. In this ark reposed a copy of the broken law which God had given to Moses. Now, when he says broken law, he doesn't mean Moses didn't put the tablets in there. Remember when he came down the mountain, he got mad because they were worshiping the golden calf, and he threw them down, they broke, and he had to go up, and God had to write them up and down again. He didn't put the broken tablets in there, but he says the law was broken because of misbehavior. Okay. He had given to Moses in the mountain, and that law speaks of judgment, condemnation, and death for the sinner. And I'm going to be repeating this just a little bit later, but you have to think of this ark in two ways. The ark itself had that law in there, which they had broken. It also had what else? It had two more. He doesn't mention it here, but there are two other things that was in there.
Moses' rod.
Aaron's.
Aaron's rod.
And the thing about that, it was budded. It actually had a, like blossoms on it. And the other one was manna. So when you look at that, that manna was the bread from heaven, which would represent Christ also.
Yeah.
And that rod that blossomed, that was miraculous. That's like a new creation. Man, that's supernatural what that happened there. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you have the law. And the law speaks of judgment. So when you look at that ark, they're going to, and they look at that ark, there's that law. And let's see. Well, we'll get to that. I'll keep reading that. It says, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was permitted to enter, but it had to be repeated and repeated and repeated, for it was never accomplished and finished and done. So every year it had to be done again. The veil still remained, for there could be no final putting away of sin except by the sacrifice of Christ. The veil which barred the way to God was the body of Christ. Hebrews tells us that we can now come by a new and living way, and this is Hebrews 10:20. I'm quoting the scripture now. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, get this, through the veil. That is to say, his flesh.
Read that again, because I'm writing.
Absolutely. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. That's Hebrews 10:20. So he's comparing, the writer of Hebrews is comparing the veil to the flesh of Christ. Okay. Matthew tells us, just when he had cried again with a loud voice, this is Jesus being crucified, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or rent in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So Mark also talks about that, and Luke does too. They both, all of them say that. But get this, it was rent from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top. And as I was reading this, I thought that God had to do it. If it was from the top to the bottom, that's exactly what he says here. He says, it was not the work of man, but the work of Almighty God. It says here that rabbinical writers tell us that the veil was so firmly woven that two teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions with the veil between them could not tear it apart. The way they wove that together, the way they intertwined it, could not.
Does it say how thick it is?
It doesn't say that here, but I'm pretty sure there is information on that.
It says here the veil was a heavy woven cloth. It just says for 10 cubits. So that's just how.
Yeah, the size of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I've heard someone say it's four inches wide.
It might have been. That kind of sounds familiar to me, too. Okay. Let's see what else we got here. Okay. So that's basically what we have on the veil. I may touch on that again later when we review the whole thing. So now we're going to actually get into the ark itself. The ark itself, well, you have the dimensions there in your papers. It was about the size, as I said before, of a lady's hope chest. If you can imagine what that looks like. It wasn't real big. Okay. And it sat there in the Holy of Holies. He has a section here that he calls three arcs. He says, the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle speaks of the ultimate security of the believer. Good. From the believer, from judgment, a refuge from the storms of life. There are significantly three arcs described in the Bible. The Ark of Noah, obviously. The Ark of Moses, and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the Ark of Noah, a family of eight were kept safe and secure from judgment and brought through the flood, in which all others perished. It was sealed within and without with pitch. It was weatherproof and stormproof. No storm could harm those within the Ark, for they were shut in by God and were shut in with God. The second Ark was made by Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Judgment had been decreed upon little Moses, as the sentence of death had been promised by Pharaoh, king of Egypt, upon all the male children of Israel, and he had commanded them to be drowned in the river Nile. But Moses was made safe in the ark of bulrushes, made by his mother, and sealed with slime and pitch. There was security for Moses in the ark, for God was with him in the ark. Both the ark of Noah and the ark of Moses were made waterproof by being lined with pitch. The word for pitch in the Bible is kaphar, and is the Old Testament word for atonement. But atonement was always made with blood. Salvation depends upon the blood of atonement and an innocent sacrifice. Typically, then, both the Ark of Noah and the Ark of Moses were made safe by the application of the typical blood represented by the pitch of atonement. And it lined both the Ark of Noah and the Ark of Moses. Both these arks were a preparation for the third ark, which was the center of the tabernacle service. It, too, was a place of shelter and refuge and safety from judgment. Within this golden ark was the law of God, which demanded the death of the sinner. It contained the law, broken by Israel, which placed them under the condemnation and the sentence of eternal death. But over this broken law, above the ark, was the mercy seat, stained with blood, because that's where he put the blood from the sacrifice. And so the ark, under the blood, okay, this is the visual, the ark is under the blood, becomes the place of safety from judgment, and becomes a symbol of security and redemption. The ark in the tabernacle, this is really cool, the ark in the tabernacle wore a crown. We read in our passage, this is Exodus 25:11, thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. So I thought that was pretty cool. I thought that was amazing. And here he has this. This was a really good passage. He says, we are to go on to perfection or maturity until we have crowned him Lord of all in our hearts and in our lives, and we have enthroned him as king of all of our being. As our sovereign captain, holy and completely surrendered to his absolute will and command, we are to acclaim him as absolute king of our lives. How few believers have entered this experience of full surrender, of absolute yielding to Christ as King and Lord of their lives and of all that they are and possess. Too many have stopped at the altar of salvation, but never seem to go any farther. Others have entered the holy place and are rendering service to him, but have never completely yielded and dedicated their all to him as Lord and absolute master of their lives. Let's see. He also says, into this holiest of all, when they went into this area, no two persons were ever allowed to enter at the same time. So one guy, once a year, and it had to be the high priest. Something else. He says, the law could not save. It could only condemn. Mm-hmm. It could not take away sin. It could only reveal sin. Then he says, upon this mercy seat, which served actually as the cover of the ark, was sprinkled the blood from the slain animal on the altar of burnt offering in the court of the tabernacle. Once every year, the high priest, after offering a sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people, took the blood in a basin, entered the holiest of all, behind the veil, and sprinkled this blood upon the mercy seat, over and above the broken law which called for the judgment of death. And now, when God came down in the Shekinah cloud over the ark, instead of beholding the law which Israel had broken, and that's what he would see if that mercy seat wasn't there, he saw instead the blood of atonement, and God could not exercise the judgment of death and of the law, for he himself had promised. Exodus 12:13, he says this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you.
Mm-hmm. So he's putting the blood on the doorpost.
Right? Yes, exactly. But in his case, when he sees the blood on the mercy seat, he passes over him. Mm. It says, that blood upon the mercy seat was taken from the burnt offering where an innocent substitute had died and shed its atoning blood, and the penalty of the law had been met in the substitute, and God had now been reconciled. The ark, without the covering of blood and revealing God's holy law, was a throne of awful judgment for Israel. By the interposition of the mercy seat sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice, it becomes a throne of grace instead. The throne of judgment has become a throne of grace. Now, Moses wrote down Genesis, Exodus, because Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books of the Bible. They're called the Pentateuch. They're also called the Torah. Now, Moses, obviously, when he wrote Genesis, he wrote it, he edited it. He wasn't there at the beginning. He wasn't there with Adam in the garden. Those were written by the people that lived, literally lived at that time. Adam wrote part of the Bible. Seth wrote part. There, different people wrote different parts. I think Enoch wrote part of it. Moses took those accounts and edited them and put, or not, didn't change them, but what I mean is he compiled them. Should say compiled them together. And that's how he did Genesis. Exodus, of course, was personal account. Moses was there. You know, he was there for the story. Moses lived 1,500 years before Christ. Okay? 1,500 years. Because when you think, now, the way you can figure this up, you remember this. When David and Solomon were kings of Israel, that was about, Solomon was about 1,000 years before Christ. Well, remember, the period of the judges was 400 years. So after they left Egypt and they went to the wilderness for 40 years, and then under Joshua, they went across and they started conquering the land, which took a little while. Then after that, we had the period of judges, which lasted 400 years. So close to a total of 500 years in that time before they started having kings. That's when they told Samuel, we want a king. And then they had Saul, and he served 40 years, and then David, and then Solomon. And so about the time of Solomon was 1,000 years, Moses 1,500 years before Christ. So think about that. 1,500 years before Christ, God is telling Moses, I want you to build this tabernacle, and here's exactly how I want you to build it. Down to the detail. And like I said before, the last 2 weeks I've said the same thing. All the other pagan peoples around, they had temples too, but nothing like this. Their temples had, you know, images of people, you know, what they thought was a god that they would make out of clay or stone or marble or whatever. And they would worship it. That's what you would expect from primitive peoples. That's what you would expect. Because it's within man, I believe, there's an innate desire to worship something. You know, there's a natural feeling in there that they know that they're not alone. They know that somebody created them. They know that there's something that's more powerful and superior to them. But in their case, it was like many gods, and they would draw them or build them or sculpt them and worship them. But that wasn't anything like that in the tabernacle. I mean, what human being back in that time would think to put those three items of furniture in there? Would think to start out with, now the other ones had altars. Yeah, they made sacrifices on altars. They sacrificed their kids and everything else to these other gods.
Do you think, though, when Moses was doing, I was just wondering, do you think he thought about this stuff?
I can't tell you. I don't know how much was revealed to Moses when he was on that mountain. Mm-hmm. Perhaps God let him in on what was going to happen 1,500 years later. But still, I mean, you know, there's a lot of atheists around that they look at the Bible and they say, oh, this is a bunch of fairy tales, a bunch of guys sat around and thought all this up. No, it was actually, it took 1,500 years to write it, because Moses started it 1,500 years before Christ, and the apostles finished it up just a few years after Christ's death. So yeah, 1,500 to 1,600 years is how long it took to write it. It wasn't a bunch of guys sitting around a table decided, let's write a book, you know. Mm-hmm. Had 40 different authors, two different languages, and a third language, Aramaic, is just a few verses of it. Mm-hmm. I think there's some in Daniel and somewhere else. But to put all that together and to design this tabernacle where everything points to Christ, who wouldn't be there for 1,500 more years. And to have it be so perfect. I mean, this is, when you really stop to consider all this, you talk about evidence for God.
Well, this man certainly had to have been inspired be able to break that down.
Yes.
For us to learn.
Absolutely. I mean, I study this, and course, I didn't read it all. Time doesn't allow to sit here and read it all. There's a lot of stuff I just didn't highlight. But, I mean, I'll just read that and get, like, chills. Like, when he brings out stuff, like, man, he must have really studied and studied and studied that in depth. Mm-hmm. But to see that, not one image. It was just all furniture. Mm-hmm. And an altar and a laver. And you're thinking, well, what's the point of that? Well, there is a huge point to it. Mm-hmm. And there's no way that pagan peoples would have understood, you know. I would say that what the people that went into the tabernacle, what they were told was, we need to do this in order to approach God, a holy God. And they understood that much. They knew they had to make sacrifices. They knew they weren't to go into the Holy of Holies. They understood that, you know, the dangers of it and all that. But did they know that the Savior was coming 1,500 years later? Probably not. But all these things point to the coming Savior. And how could that happen by accident? How could that happen by some guy sitting around and said, hey, let's write this down? Who would have thought of that? What human being would have had the intelligence to put all this together 1,500 years before Christ came? And as we finish this up, I've quoted Hebrews a lot. Hebrews talks a lot about this. And talks about the tabernacle, talks about Christ's role as prophet, priest, and king. And it's interesting that he was also considered priest because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah.
Yeah, and somewhere isn't it true that you cannot be a prophet and a king?
Yeah, a human. Yeah, the kings.
They couldn't be.
Yeah, the kings were not allowed to be priests. And there was, I can't remember the name, but there were a couple of kings that did some of the priestly duties. And boy, did they get in trouble.
But I think there's scripture or something, I've read it, where Christ was all of them. But for someone else in the Bible to be, they couldn't be.
No, you had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. Mm-hmm. You had to be from the tribe of Levi to even go in and work. You know, and around, they were the ones that moved. Oh, by the way, I meant to make this comment too, because this occurred to me a long time ago. I was thinking, well, if it's that dangerous to go in there and you can't go in there to the Holy Holies and only the high priest can go in once a year, how did they move it? Well, what happened? And they moved it a lot up until the time of the judges. And during the judges, it was in one place for like 200 years. But they moved it quite a bit. So when that cloud would come up, they knew, okay, time to go. Mm-hmm. But you have to think about that. You know, the presence of God had lifted up. Mm-hmm. And what they would do, they would go in. I believe they used the veil or something. I think it was the veil that they used to shield their eyes. Mm-hmm. And then they would cover the ark mm-hmm. with that. And then there were specific instructions. They had to carry it on their shoulders. They had these poles, they had ringlets in there, the poles went through, and they carried it on their shoulders. Well, that was part of the problem in that one story when David had them carrying on a cart. Mm-hmm. Shouldn't have been doing that in the first place. That was not the way they were supposed to carry it. And so when the ark started, or the cart started teetering, that guy reached up to, it killed him.
It killed him, yeah.
You know, which goes to show you the holiness that was involved there. You know, they weren't supposed to do that. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I mean, we've studied a tabernacle before, but not like this, to be able to look at these furnishings and go, what did they really mean? Why did they put that there? Mm-hmm. And I didn't get into this part, but even the fence and even the posts and all the hardware, there were symbolism there in that fence. But also remember this, that when someone says tabernacle, they're only talking about the two rooms. So you've got the tabernacle and you've got the courtyard.
Gotcha.
But generally speaking, the courtyard does not include the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. Now, usually when you study it, they're going to show the courtyard. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So to review, the courtyard had two pieces of furniture. Mm-hmm. The priest would, it was his job. Some guy would come in, bring his sheep, goat, and he would bring that, the priest would take it, the guy would put his hand on the goat's head, symbolizing transferring his sins into the goat, that innocent goat. And so now the goat's guilty.
Yes.
Symbolically.
Yeah.
And then the priest would slaughter it and kill it. Mm-hmm. And he would then take the blood. Now that the man who could have been from any tribe, his job's done. He goes no further. He's done. Mm-hmm. Then the priest goes, washes in the laver, and except for the high priest once a year, that's it as far as the blood goes. Blood doesn't go any further than that. It's right there at that bronze altar. He goes and washes in the laver. Then he and other priests, multiple people, can go into that first room. Because remember it said they had fellowship around the bread? They would eat the bread. They would fellowship together, which represents church people fellowshipping together. Mm-hmm. Multiple people could go in there, but they had to be Levites. Had to be priests. Okay. But on the Day of Atonement, that high priest would take that blood all the way in, and he would go around to the side and come in. There was no split. There was no place where you could, you know, part that veil. He had to go around it. And if he had one thought that was not an innocent thought, he would drop dead. So he had to, now I'm not sure if he had to make a sacrifice for himself and for the people. Now whether that meant two separate sacrifices, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. But he had a sacrifice for himself. He had a sacrifice for the people. And then he had to keep, you know, everything had to be perfect in his mind. He couldn't have any nasty thoughts whatsoever when he went in there, or he would die.
But that would be just for the year. So what did these people do for the sins that they committed every day?
Well, that would be where they just went, like I said, you know, and the priest was slaughtered.
I know, so that covered their sins for the whole year?
No.
That's what I mean.
The way I understand it, there was that special thing, which was generally for all the people. Just generally covered all the people for a year. But the people still felt the need as individuals to go, you know, whatever. And there was way too many people for one person to go every day and do that. Way too many people. We're talking possibly a few million people around this small tent.
Yes.
So to me, and we talked about this when we were reading through the Bible, how they did that. And I would say there was a lot of representation going on. I said that maybe a family clan member would go, and maybe for the whole family at a time, because there was just way too many people.
Yeah, it wouldn't be this one particular once a year thing.
Right.
The individual would
bring it maybe for his tribe.
Did they have to go through this whole...
No, it stopped right there. They didn't bring that blood any further than that first, that bronze altar.
Okay.
So it was not sprinkled on the mercy seat. Only the high priest did that once a year. Once a year.
Right, okay.
But still, the point was, and the people had to understand, that when they put their hand on that, you know, on that animal.
Yeah.
You know, now, the only blood, none of that ever got to the mercy seat. Only when the high priest slaughtered the animal himself, for himself and for the people.
So would their sins be covered then?
Yes, temporarily. Temporarily, that was the whole point, and they were to understand.
No, I don't mean
they didn't take away their sins.
No. Well, I don't mean.
Hebrews tells us that.
Yeah, I don't mean even if they go. This is the year thing. Okay, where they're going to take it to the priest, and he's going to do his thing.
But he's not going to do that for a person, just his, when he slaughtered it.
Right, and so when it was just. For this tent, we'll say right here, this, you know, we want to go over here and have our sins forgiven. So how is the blood applied? It couldn't have been applied.
Just the slaughtering of the animal, you know, just the slaughtering of the animal, the killing of an innocent. The application would have been when he put his hand on the goat's head and transferred the sins over to the goat.
Mm-hmm.
And then the goat's killed, innocent sacrifice.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's as far as it would go, except that once a year.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But, I mean, the whole system was pointing towards Christ. The whole system was saying one day the ultimate sacrifice is going to come. Yeah.
That's why God had me born when I was. Because he knew it bothered me if he slaughtered the animals.
Oh. Well, you know, I mean, that was a difficult thing, and I'm sure it was a very difficult thing to do. And that just pointed out to them the seriousness of sin.
Yeah,
this innocent animal had to die.
Took my sins.
That's the seriousness of sin. And today, what do we do as a country and as a world? We mock it. We mock sin. We say that things that are terrible are not sin, you know.
Yeah.
And the things that we thought were taboos and just horrid are now being talked about commonplace. And, you know, that's the sign of the times. But, okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for this study on the tabernacle. We are better for it. We have been enriched by it. We have learned a lot, and it gives us, Lord, a better appreciation for you and your ultimate plan. And it's just amazing how you coordinated all that and put all this together. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.